I'd like to start this morning with a reading from an atheist, part of the British Humanist Association. This is an article, What Should We Think About Death? One thing we can be sure of is that we will die. Everybody will. Some people do not like the thought of this and don't accept it. They prefer to think that death is not the end of us, but that we might live on, perhaps in another life on earth or in another place where people are rewarded or punished. But wanting something to be true is not the same as it being true, and there is no evidence to support the idea that our minds could survive the end of our bodies. What sense could we make of the things we value? Love, experiences, communication, achievements, the warmth of the sun on our face, if we were disembodied. Death is a natural part of life. It makes sense for us to try to not be afraid of this, but instead to come to terms with it. Then we can focus on finding meaning and purpose in the here and now, making the most of the one life we know we have and helping others to do the same, choosing good over evil without the expectation of reward in some other place. When we do die, we will live on in the work we have done and in the memories of other people whose lives we have been a part of. Our bodies will break up and become part again of the cycle of nature. The atoms that form us now will go on to form other things, trees and birds, flowers and butterflies. Let's pray together. God, we come before you with a massive topic before us, this topic of eternity, which is impossible to fully wrap our minds around. So we come humbly. We come and ask that you would show your plan for your future to us in a fresh way today, and help us to hope for it. And we pray with the words of Charles Wesley, with maybe a song we'll sing in a couple weeks, who said, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free, from our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. We do pray, Lord, come soon, we need you." Amen. Once upon a time, my wife and I were able to go out to eat. That was BC, before children. We still get to occasionally for anniversaries and birthdays and special occasions and things like that. But whenever we used to and whenever we do, we rank the restaurants that we go to. So we go and we say, well, the atmosphere, you know, that was pretty good, and the food was this, and the price equivalent to the food was this. It's a pretty complex ranking system. And at the end of everything, we give it an overall rating. And the overall rating can either be a thumbs down, which means we're not going back, we're definitely not recommending this to anyone, even if someone tries to drag us there, we're not going. There's a sort of a thumbs middling, which is, it was okay. If other people were going, we'd probably go with them, but more just to hang out with them than for the food. And then a thumbs up is, it was great, we're definitely going back, definitely inviting other people to come with us, and going to make a point of getting there. Today I'd like to give similar rankings to three different views of eternity. What happens when we die? What will eternity be like? So the first view is the atheistic view, and that's that this life is all there is. When we die, that's it. End of story. So I read an example of this perspective at the beginning. And actually, there are parts of this that sound kind of nice, right? If we were being honest, do good unselfishly without the hope for a reward, live on in the memories of others and in the work that we do, return to nature so that our atoms can be restructured and put back into the earth and be restructured as butterflies. Those all sound like nice things. Live life for the here and now, not for some future thing. And this isn't a new or an unfamiliar idea. In the book of Isaiah, there were some young Israelite soldiers who thought they were going to die in battle the next day, so they say, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," just before they were about to go and do something stupid without the Lord's help. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let us just enjoy this moment right now, because we've got nothing else. So around the United States, there are young people in college or in high school who say YOLO, or they'll text YOLO to their friends or tweet it or something, just before they do something stupid. And that means you only live once. So again, focus on the here and now. This is all we've got, so we might as well make the most of it. And there's something appealing about this, focusing on living in the moment. And yet, humanity has been unable to shake the idea that life doesn't end at death. We have a hunger for something that we've never really tasted. We have a homesickness for a home that we've never actually seen, or maybe we've only seen glimpses of it. We're born with a pretty clear sense that some things are right and some things are wrong. Even if someone tells us differently from the very beginning, even if we never actually follow through on that, we have a good idea that murder is wrong. We have that, we're born with that. It's like we were designed for a world different than our own. And of course, as Christians, we have this ancient and compelling and grand story that's been passed down from generation to generation, a story of a God who created us to be eternal beings, how he squandered that and messed it up, and how he's remaking us and he's loving us anyway. We are creatures with an inborn native sense of hope. As Emily Dickinson says in this quote here, hope is that thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops at all. We were made to hope. It's in us somehow. The atheistic humanist worldview has a number of problems, and this isn't the sermon to get into all of that, but at least one of them is that its view of death is unconvincing and without hope. It doesn't seem to fit with how we were made. It's a nice sentiment to be remembered for a generation or two. It's a nice sentiment to want your atoms to be rearranged into a butterfly. Of course, there's always the possibility that you'd be rearranged into a slug or a styrofoam cup that doesn't disintegrate for a million years or something like that. But this isn't really hope, hoping to be restructured atoms. When it comes time for a funeral, there is no real hope there. If this atheistic worldview is a restaurant, it leaves us hungry at best and poisoned at worst. Thumbs down for that. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. And so we turn to a second view of eternity. And here I'm afraid I might step on some theological toes, so forgive me if they're your toes, but also hear me out until the end. The view, the second view generally goes something like this. When we die, our spirits pass out of our bodies and go into heaven, where we'll stay with God forever, worshiping him. In some Hallmark card versions of this, this means we become angels and play harps on clouds all day. In some other versions, it means worshiping God, sort of in the way that we did this morning, in like an endless church worship service through singing. And then the idea is that on the last day, there will be this rapture where God takes the spirits of those who are still living and brings the spirits up into heaven. Earth will be destroyed, and we will live on forever without the constraints or the pains that come along with having a physical body on a physical earth. And again, there are some clear advantages to this view. There is here a hope of eternal life. There's actually a real hope here of being with God forever, of seeing loved ones again, being free from the pains of having a body, as a lot of us know all too well what that means to have a body. And besides, it seems to be biblical. It seems that even the passage we heard this morning supports this. And yet, there's something here that doesn't sit right with us. So if you've been following along in the Believe book, the Think, Act, Be Like Jesus that Randy Frazee wrote, we've been sort of following along in this sermon series. At the very beginning, in the preface, Randy Frazee talks about he's with his mother in sort of her last days, and he's having this crisis of faith because he realizes he doesn't really believe in heaven. And he says, "The idea that in the moment of her death, my mother's spirit exiting her diseased body and going up to heaven to reside with Jesus, along with those who had gone before, this was just too fantastic an idea for me. I have no mental precedent for such an event." And he says, "Since I'm being completely transparent here, living as a disembodied spirit, possibly with wings, and singing worship songs 24/7 forever are just not very appealing ideas for me. The truth is, if I was given three choices, as in go to heaven, number two, go to hell, number three, stay on earth and continue to experience life as I'm currently experiencing it, I would choose number three by far. I would choose heaven second because singing Kumbaya for eternity is only slightly more appealing than burning in fire." Yeah. I had a similar sentiment growing up, and I didn't know what to do with it because it seemed wrong. And so have many people I've talked to who've said, heaven just doesn't sound appealing to me, sitting on clouds playing harps, or even having sort of a church worship service. Maybe you've had that experience too. It sounds less like eternal life and more like eternal semi-consciousness. an endless disembodied worship service, a timeless, actionless, ethereal state of being. It's hard to hope for this. It's hard to convince others to come along with us to this. It's an uncompelling vision. In this restaurant, the food is bland, it's edible, it might be nourishing, but it's hardly appetizing. I might go if there were others going, but really I'm just going to be with them, not really to enjoy the restaurant, not really going for the food. Well, that's very nice, Pastor Calvin, and I'm glad you feel that way, but Paul has just said that we're going to be raptured up into the skies to meet the Lord in the air and be with him in the clouds forever. So are you saying that Paul was wrong? I'm not saying that Paul was wrong, but I do think we're misunderstanding Paul here. So we need to now take a little bit more of a sustained look at our passage for today from 1 Thessalonians. This is one of the passages that seems to point to that disembodied eternity in the clouds, but actually it points in a completely different direction. Now, there might be some reason to believe that our spirits will live with God after we die while we wait for the end in this sort of temporary state while we wait for Christ to return. The Bible really actually doesn't say that much about that in-between time. But the idea that this disembodied state is eternal seems to come more from those Hallmark cards and bad choruses and hymns and less from the Bible. And it definitely isn't supported by this passage. The Thessalonians were apparently concerned that some of the people among them had died, and they weren't sure what was going to happen now. They were still awaiting Christ's return. They said, are they going to sort of miss out on Christ's return? Are they going to have less of an experience as that we're going to have? And so Paul responds, and he informs them about God's end game. Where is God going with all of this? And he focuses on this not so much the directly after you die. He focuses on when Christ returns. But as we read this, there seems to be something strange happening. And so on the screen you have here verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There are two different directions going on here. On the one hand, God is coming down, down arrow. On the other hand, we are going up. So what's happening? Are we going to miss each other? Are we going to sort of meet halfway, somewhere between heaven and earth? What's going on? There are three things you never want to hear a pastor say. One is, this is going to be a 20-point sermon. Two is, I'm almost done, because that means that everyone is wishing that it was already done, and the pastor is wishing that it was already done. The third is, if a pastor says, we're going to have to look at some of the details, because that probably means he or she's going to say some mumbo-jumbo about Greek or something. We're going to have to look at some of the details. I'm sorry about that. But there are two key words in this passage that help us resolve this up-down tension. So the first word is back in verse 15. You've got the word here, parousia. We who are still alive, who are left until the coming, or the parousia, of the Lord. Parousia can generally mean a coming or a presence in a regular sense, like I came to church today. You could use it like that. But often, in the ancient world and in the Bible, it's used as a technical word to describe the arrival of a king or an important official into a town. So you can imagine the stir or the hubbub in Warsaw if the Queen of England or President Obama or the Pope or someone came to town. It would stir things up. That would be a parousia, an arrival, someone important coming to town, a great arrival. Paul uses this word two other times in his letter to the Thessalonians, and both of them are about Jesus arriving with this great pomp and circumstance, creating this big hubbub, bringing people with him, and this great parade of saints following him. So the first word that helps us understand is parousia, the great arrival, the grand entrance of Jesus. The second key word is apontesin in verse 17. Paul writes, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, to apontesin the Lord in the air. Once again, this could just mean to meet, like I'm glad to meet you, but it often has a technical meaning somewhat related to parousia. In this technical sense, it's a formal reception of a king or a dignitary at the edge of a city in order to usher them in. So I remember in college, Becca went on a missions trip. My wife went on a missions trip to Costa Rica, And I remember going to the airport, and I went with her family, and we were waiting there in the airport for her. And when she arrived in the airport, we met her, we gave her this big reception, we were glad she was there, and then we ushered her back home. That's sort of that idea of a ponte sin. We're going out somewhere to meet that person and then usher them back in. So one commentary writer says that after a city knew that there was a king or someone important coming to their town, to their city, the prominent citizens, including often priests and priestesses, officers and soldiers, leading teachers and their students, and victorious athletes, all of those people, were then chosen to be part of a delegation that would meet this visiting dignitary outside the city walls, sometimes a great distance away. Jesus uses this word, ponte sin, in the parable of the 10 virgins. The cry, the virgins are waiting for the bridegroom to come, and the cry rings out at midnight, here comes the bridegroom, come and meet him, to ponte sin him. So they go to the edge of the city, and they usher him in for the wedding. Or in Acts 28:15, some of the Christians in Rome find out that Paul is coming to the city. They find out he's getting close, and so they travel as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet them. They go out to the very edge of the city to meet Paul and to usher him into the city. They ponte sin him. So the picture here in 1 Thessalonians is of Jesus arriving, parousia, as a conquering king, and all of the Christians, dead or alive, going to meet him, ponte sin him, in the air. And that's because his travel is vertical, not horizontal. So instead of going out to the edge of the city, you sort of go up to the edge of the space where he's coming down and to usher him down to earth. And just in case you think I'm a young punk making this stuff up, here is what St. Chrysostom says about this passage in the 400s AD. For as when a king ceremoniously entered a city, certain dignitaries and city rulers and many others who were confident toward their sovereign would go out of the city and meet him, but the guilty and the condemned criminals would be guarded within, awaiting the sentence which the king would deliver. In the same way, when the Lord comes, those who are confident toward him will meet him in the midst of the air, but the condemned who are conscious of having committed many sins will wait below for their judge, because they're on their way back down. Why am I making such a big deal of this? Why am I going into all this detail and spouting Greek words? This means that the direction is down, not Christ is coming to earth to reign. The passage is often used to support the idea of a rapture where Christians are caught up into heaven to live forever in the clouds, but the direction here is down, God returning to earth to restore it, the joining of heaven and earth where God will dwell with humans. And as it turns out, this idea is all over the Bible. After all, in the beginning, God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, God with humans on earth. And then he comes down and he dwells on the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. And his glory comes down and fills the temple. And he comes down and takes on flesh and walks among us in Jesus. And this Jesus, God in the flesh, says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And he teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And all over the Bible is the promise of God restoring the earth as our eternal home. Isaiah 65:17, "Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat the straw like the ox." A new heavens and a new earth, still with animals, but without death or tears. Romans 8:20-22, "Creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole of creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth." Creation is waiting just like we are. 2 Peter 3:12-13, "That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness." And then in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea." The sea water represented chaos for the Israelites. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with humans. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, or terrorist attacks, or cancer, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Earth restored, bodies raised to life, no pain or death, God living with us, everything made new. If this is a restaurant, it's a feast. It's a delicious, start-to-finish, lip-smacking, finger-licking feast. And it's something I can rave about, and it's something I can invite someone to join me in. This I can hope for. A place where there is soil and music and seasons and books and apple crisp and people and tractors. This falling apart, sinful world resurrected in the same way that these falling apart, sinful bodies will be resurrected. Eden 2.0 for humans 2.0. A land solid enough to hold God. People solid enough to stand on that land and to look God in the face and live. The atheist in the beginning asked, what sense could we make of the things we value, love, experiences, communication, achievements, the warmth of the sun on our face, if we were disembodied? But we will not be disembodied. We will still have love, only fuller. We will still have experiences, only richer. We will still have communication, but clearer and more meaningful. We will still have achievements, for we will be in Eden, where the job is still to till the earth and to keep it. And as for the warmth of the sun, Revelation says, they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. That's us. That's our job. Not sitting around and strumming on harps, but reigning, having a job to do, taking care of the earth. The atheist at the beginning said, there's no evidence to support the idea that our minds could survive the end of our bodies. That's true. We don't have evidence of disembodied minds after death. But there is evidence of a man who is raised from the dead in a new body, who is the first fruits of those of us who will also be raised from the dead in a renewed body for a renewed earth. This has all sorts of implications. It changes the way we tell people about God and the good news of eternal life. It changes the way we think about work and worship. It changes the way we treat the earth. It changes the way we treat our bodies. It changes how we pray. But I want to close with the same practical application that Paul closes with. For the atheist at the beginning had at least one thing right. All of us are going to die. The person who's sitting in the seat next to you will die. The person who's sitting in the seat that you are in will die. All of us will die. It will be painful for us every time it happens, and it will be good for us to mourn and to grieve those losses in our community when that happens. But we do not mourn as those who have no hope. For unlike the atheist, we believe in life after death, and unlike those who believe in a disembodied eternity, we believe in life, real life, after death. As the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Therefore, brothers and sisters, comfort one another with these words. Let us comfort one another every time another one of us dies, for we know that we are just passing through a door that leads to a paradise, heaven on earth, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for this good news. And it is good news, and it is a feast to our ears, a feast to our souls to know that you have us, that you are forever, and that you're helping us to get there with you. We pray, Lord, come quickly because we live on a really painful earth. We live in a place where people are dying for no reason. We live in a place where we ourselves contribute to pain. And we're sick of that, Lord. So we pray that you would come soon. Let your kingdom come. And when you come, we pray that you would find us ready. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.